dad won't turn this microphone around to confuse all the men when they want to put it on their shirt. Alrighty, welcome back. I hope any of you that went to the fair, I hope you got your free biscuit at the fair. So, while I was scanning the headlines last week, I came across an interesting article in the Washington Post, and it'd probably terrify you if you saw all the weird things I read, but I don't know if any of you saw it, but the headline read, $100 million campaign aims to fix Jesus brand from followers' damage. So I'm just going to read you a few excerpts from this article. $100 million effort launched this year is blanketing cities and the web, aiming to redeem Jesus' brand from the damage done by some of his followers. Had billboards with Jesus lets his hair down too. Jesus went all in too. They've been in New York, Vegas, and other large cities. It's called the He Gets Us campaign. One of the chief architects of the campaign said organizers hope to start a movement of people who want to tell a better story about Jesus and act like him. The president of one branding firm said, the movement hopes to bridge the gap between the story of Jesus and the public perception of his followers. The campaign has done extensive market research and found that while many Americans like Jesus, they're skeptical of his followers. Our research shows that many people's only exposure to Jesus is through Christians who reflect him imperfectly and too often in ways that create a distorted or incomplete picture of his radical compassion and love for others. It goes on to say, this same man who's head of one of the marketing groups said, he also hopes more Christians will begin to live out the teachings of Jesus. And the last part was that it will help improve the lives of those listening to and seeing these things and begin to create the kind of cascade of love Jesus himself sought to generate. Christianity also had an article on this same campaign. It was had a little different flavor. It was more editorial. Now, I have a lot of conflicting thoughts about that campaign, whether it's good, bad, or what, but that's not really important today because I have never personally worried about redeeming the Jesus brand. He redeemed me, and he is in the business of redeeming sinners. Nor do I think he needs a marketing campaign. If Jesus had been worried about that, he would have healed everyone, kissed all the babies, and never talked about sin. And he would have had the Pharisees joining in. But I quickly realized this ad campaign, though, did have something in common with Mark. It poses the same question: who is Jesus? Over 2,000 years later, people are still wondering, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And we're going to continue to answer that today. Last week, we looked at four parables that show how God's power grows the kingdom. And this week, we'll see four miracles that show us that power on display in real life situations, and it did not create a cascade of love. It created fear, great fear. And in these three stories, we look into the lives of desperate people and their lives are at stake. Jesus is their last hope, and actually he's their only hope. And he'll prove up to the task. Mark continues to show us who Jesus is as we see his power over nature, demons, disease, and death. So we'll start with over nature. And this is one of the few times in Mark where we pick up where we left off. Jesus had been teaching the parables to the crowds from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. This included teaching his disciples. Now he's going to give his disciples a practical test to see how much they've learned. God's word should produce faith, and faith must always be tested, usually by storms. So we'll read the first part in Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he told them, let's cross over to the other side of the sea. So it's Jesus' idea to go across. So they left the crowd and took him along since he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're all going to die? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." This passage actually has a lot of details for Mark. Said some of the other boats were going with him. They took Jesus just as he was. And that odd little phrase probably means that he was already in the boat teaching and they just left from where they were and went across. They didn't come back to the shore, or they didn't, have a snack, change clothes, that kind of thing. All the things women would probably do. So their boat is about 26 feet long and about 7.5 feet wide. And the sides are about 4 feet high. So, and the boat holds about 15 people and has spots for 4 people to row. And they've actually found some pieces of boats like this over in that area. So they're in that boat and they're rowing along, and the great windstorm arose. And I don't, have any of you been over there and seen the Sea of Galilee? I'm just curious. Okay, so some of y'all have seen the Sea of Galilee. Okay. I have not, but it is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Size-wise, it's about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. It's got a surface area of about 64 square miles. It's pear-shaped, sits in a basin. I know you wanted all those details in case you want to sail across it, but I've not seen the sea in person. And for those of you who have not seen it either, we probably have seen the Ross Barnett Reservoir. You know what? It is 16 miles instead of 13 miles long. It too is 7 miles wide. It has a surface area of 52 square miles. So basically, it's just a little bit smaller than the Sea of Galilee. So that gives you an idea kind of where they were. Except there's one big difference. If you've been in the reservoir, you can float down to the bottom because it's only about 12 feet deep. The Sea of Galilee is 84 feet deep as its average depth. So if you go down, you're not coming back up. It's not a good thing. And it also sits 680 feet below sea level, and it's got hills and mountains all around it. And what that means is its location makes it prone to all these sudden and violent storms. That they come over the mountains there to the east, and it drops down on the sea and creates this. So it was not unusual to have these kind of storms. but there they are in a great storm with the waves crashing over the side of the boat, wind swirling all around them. It's getting dark. At this point, I can hear the dramatic music playing. The four disciples who were fishermen, they're yelling at everybody, trying to tell them what to do. Nobody can hear, and the water's all over the place, and it's in their face. And, you can hear the wood on the boat starting to kind of crack up and make bad noises. And just picture the last 30 minutes of Jaws. You know how that was. I feel like that's how the disciples were. Dun, 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 dun. So, but things are bad, and they are all going down to a watery grave. What? Well, wait, where's Jesus? Oh, he is in the back of the boat asleep on a pillow. So they finally decide we better wake him up. So they go back there and they shake him and say, "Do you not care that we're going to die?" Of course he cared. The storm is not the problem. In fact, the Old Testament, which they knew, sets the scene for this story. Not once, but twice. If you look first, you have Jonah in the first chapter. Jonah went below deck, fell into a deep sleep, similar to how Jesus is described in Mark. In fact, the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping is during a storm. He has complete trust in God in the middle of adversity. And as in Jonah, the disciples, even the veteran fishermen, are terrified by the size and strength of this storm. The captain of Jonah's ship calls out Jonah for sleeping while the crew is perishing. Just as the disciples accuse Jesus of not caring if they die. Neither the boat crew nor the disciples drowned or perish. Jonah is thrown overboard and the sea calms down by God's grace. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves with only a few words, and the sea is immediately calm. Something greater than Jonah is here. And then the disciples should also have known what's in Psalm 107. Because you always have time to quote Scripture if you're in the middle of a crisis. That is never your first thought. So that psalm says, "Others went to the sea in ships, conducting trade on the vast water. He spoke and raised a stormy wind that stirred up the waves of the sea, rising up to the sky, striking down to the depths, their courage melting away in anguish. They reeled and staggered like a drunkard, and all their skill was useless. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and brought them out. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So this storm was no surprise to God. The Bible has never promised us a carefree life. In fact, it warns against that, telling us that we'll have suffering and persecution. Read back through the book of Acts. We're told there the believers were scattered because of the persecution, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The word of God increased and multiplied. So the storm is not the problem. The problem is we begin to take our eyes off of Jesus. When the wind and the waves arose, that's all the disciples could see, and they panicked. When my dad was in his 80s, he'd had a wreck. He'd run into somebody, and so I was kind of asking him about it, you know, because you're never sure if your parents ought to be driving at some point. But I said, "So, Daddy, tell me what happened." He looked straight at me, and he said, "I was looking out the wrong window." So I got a lot of mileage out of that one phrase. I was looking out the wrong window. And I think the disciples had the same problem. They took their eyes off the road. Did they really think that Jesus was going to watch his whole ministry team and himself go down in that lake? Had they forgotten about all the miracles they had seen? Apparently so. But they finally realize the storm is too much for them, and they shake him awake, saying, "If you don't do something, we're going to die." And with just a few words, "Silence, be still," Jesus brings the great storm to a screeching halt, and we have a great calm. And then he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. Their immediate reaction is not relief. They're terrified, not with fear, but with awe. Who is this that the wind and sea obey him? And I just want to bring out two things about this passage. First, the calming of the storm shows that Jesus has power over nature. We've seen his power over demons, miracles of healing, his authority over sin and the Sabbath. And now we see that his power extends even to nature. Sinclair Ferguson says perhaps the most important thing for the disciples was this. For a brief moment, they saw the majesty, power, and glory of Jesus unveiled. Every trial we face, every storm in life is another opportunity for us to see the glory of Jesus and know the power that he has. And second, the storm was necessary for the disciples' spiritual development. Don English says the nature miracle fits into a category of extreme human need. It would have fit better if the disciples could have perceived that with Jesus resting in their midst, they were perfectly safe in the storm. He continues by saying that their waking him shows how far they have to go. And I'm right there with the disciples. I look out the wrong window and I should have my eyes on Jesus. I panic when the waves start to come over the edge of the boat. I am convinced that Jesus is asleep when I need him to do something now. And we all know that feeling. But Jesus brings us right back to the heart of discipleship. Like the disciples, we want him to do things, but he wants us to trust him. Faith in him drives out fear. His word is sufficient so we can rest. In her book, Keep a Quiet Heart, Elizabeth Elliot says, "Jesus slept on a pillow in the midst of a raging storm. How could he? Because he slept in the calm assurance that his Father was in control. His was a quiet heart." We too need a quiet heart, especially when things seem chaotic and overwhelming. Now we'll move on to the demons. After the storm, Jesus and his disciples land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in an area known as the Decapolis, and it was about 10 Gentile cities on that side of the sea. And as soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, he encountered two demoniacs that we're told that in Matthew 8:28. Only one of them is mentioned in Mark and Luke. And scholars think that maybe that's because one of them were more prominent or more vocal than the other one. But the passage gives us a window into the very sad and tormented life of this man. He is possessed by multiple unclean spirits. He lives in a cave, in caves that are tombs. He can't be physically restrained by chains. He's always yelling and cutting himself. Luke tells us he was naked. He's a danger to himself and others. You know, the local people won't go near him. Matthew says he is so violent that no one could pass nearby. So you can you imagine how desperate he is for some relief? As soon as Jesus arrives, he is met by an unclean man with an unclean spirit living in an unclean place near unclean animals, all in unclean Gentile territory. What was Jesus thinking going here? And what were the poor disciples thinking? They've just come through this terrible storm, been rebuked for their lack of faith, and now they're in a place where no upstanding Jewish person should ever be. But Jesus is continuing to reveal himself to them in all sorts of circumstances. And the first thing we see is what Satan can do to people. This man has been reduced to living like an animal. But we don't know how the demons entered him, and I am certainly not an expert or an authority of any kind on demons. A lot of the scholars that I read do think they still exist today, but they're very rare, that their activity was probably most prominent only during the time of Jesus. But all of those people agree that Satan and his forces of darkness are still at work. Ephesians 6 tells us to be alert, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. One writer says, never underestimate the destructive power of Satan. He would destroy every one of us if he could. And he hates man because he's made in the image of God. So these men in the tombs were no doubt extreme examples of what Satan can do to people, but what they reveal should be enough to make us want to resist Satan. The other thing we see in this passage is that society couldn't help these men. They could attempt to isolate them, restrain them, but they couldn't do much at all to relieve his suffering. And most of those people probably didn't even care what happened to that man or the other demoniacs as long as they stayed away. So, and even today, society can't solve the problems caused by Satan and sin. We can have programs and policies. We can elect people from every political party. We can read every self-help book out there. And we can have a $100 million ad campaign. But you know what? Only Jesus can help this man. That's the third thing that we see. Only Jesus has power over Satan and sin. We all need a Savior. The demoniac knew that. He saw Jesus and ran and fell down before him. But it's the demons in him who speak, and they recognize that he is the Son of God. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. None of the other people recognize that Jesus is truly the Son of God yet, but the demons do. They know who he is, and they call him by name again to gain power over him, not to show reverence. These demon forces even beg Jesus not to torment them. But Jesus shows his power over evil when he calls the demons out of the man, and he asks their name, which is Legion. And they think that's representative of a legion. Was a division in the Roman army of somewhere over 5,000 men. So it tells us the man was possessed by many evil spirits, and maybe it implies, too, that they were organized like an army would be. But the demons begged Jesus to let them enter the pigs, so even the demons needed permission from Jesus before they could do anything. One writer says the power and posturing of the demons diminish the more they are confronted with Jesus' authority. So Jesus speaks the word, and the demons enter the pigs, who promptly rush over the cliff and drown. Now, we have no idea why they wanted to go into the pigs. Jesus could have sent the demons anywhere he wanted to. But it is a very powerful and dramatic display of Christ's power. One writer thought maybe it was proof to give all the spectators that a miracle had occurred and to assure the demoniac that the unclean spirits were really gone, that they were not coming back. Kevin DeYoung says maybe it's to show that one man's life is greater than 2,000 pigs. I'm not sure that the pig farmers felt that way. They probably would have rather had their pigs back. But they do go and they tell all the people in town what happened, and you know everybody came out to see. There was the demoniac dressed and calm talking with Jesus. And this got two reactions from the people, didn't it? The herdsmen and the locals, they were not excited about the demoniac being healed. They were afraid. Who is this Jesus who casts out demons and destroys our livelihood? They beg Jesus to leave, go work your miracles somewhere else. And the restored man wants to go with Jesus, and it's said that the Greek in this, he wanted to go with him as a disciple, not just to follow him. And Jesus tells him no, to stay where he is and tell how much the Lord's done for him. A lot of the scholars think that having a Gentile back in Jewish territory would have been a distraction for Jesus. So he leaves the man where he is and tells him to be a witness to his power and his authority as the Messiah among the Gentiles. Kind of like a little missionary in that area. So in this scene, we see Jesus bring calm to another storm, the one inside the demon-possessed man. And while we know the devil prowls among us like a roaring lion, we need to remember that Jesus has power over Satan. We do not have to panic. We can rest in His sovereignty over the forces of evil and know that He can restore those ravaged by its effects. This miracle also reminds us that people are rarely indifferent to Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when people reject Him, even when they see His miracles firsthand. They love the darkness more than the light. So we've seen Jesus' power over nature and demons, and our last look will be His power over death and disease. Now, for all you English majors, this next section, this last part of Mark chapter 5, it is a two-part passage that utilizes the sandwich technique. Mark's gospel frequently interrupts the story by inserting a second, seemingly unrelated story into it. This particular sandwich is about faith, but it occurs 9 other times in this gospel. Sandwiches are literary conventions with theological purposes. I could have wondered if it could have been a taco, too, but maybe they didn't. Maybe the guy who made this term up liked sandwiches better. But the narrative of the bleeding woman is tucked neatly inside the story of Jairus' daughter. That is your free grammar lesson for the day. Jesus leaves the Decapolis. They take the boat. I guess the boat survived. Back home to Capernaum and he has another crowd awaiting him. And in that crowd are two more desperate people who are very different from one another. We have Jairus with his 12-year-old daughter who is dying. He's a synagogue ruler, likely wealthy, well-respected in social circles. Then we have a nameless woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. So as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this poor woman has been bleeding. And I don't think I have to tell a room full of women about that. She has no social circle because she is unclean. By Mosaic law, she shouldn't even be in the crowd contaminating everyone else. She spent all her money on a cure, and she's worse now than she ever was. So though worlds apart, both know that Jesus is their only hope. Jairus gets to Jesus first, and like the demoniac, he falls at Jesus' feet. He begs Jesus to come to his house and lay hands on his daughter so that she will live. And Jesus went with him. And everything's going well. They're headed toward his house. The crowd's moving along until there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd all around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Like Jairus, she believed in the healing power of Jesus, and she is healed immediately, just like the storm was calmed immediately. This woman intended to touch and run. Can't you see her edging through the crowd, maybe thinking she's not important enough to bother Jesus, or she's certainly not as important as Jairus? She doesn't want to be spotted, but Jesus will have none of that. He forces her to go public, which is frightening because of her condition and her uncleanness. I don't know many women that want that kind of attention given to such a personal problem. But the woman comes forward, falls fearfully at Jesus' feet, and tells the truth. Perhaps she's afraid she's made Jesus mad or she'll be rebuked. Maybe she's afraid he'll take his miracle back. I don't know, but Jesus knows. She wanted physical healing, but Jesus draws her into a relationship with himself. And look how tender he is. He calls her daughter, a term of endearment for those adopted into the family of God. He wanted her to know that faith, not touch, had made her well. There was no magic in his garments. It was internal, not external. And she got so much more than she bargained for when she opted to touch and run. She got a blessing of peace that included both physical and spiritual healing. Isn't it always that way with Jesus, that we get more than we ever ask for? Meanwhile, back in the crowd, Jairus is probably at his wit's end about his daughter. This woman has been sick 12 years. What would one more day have mattered to her? But we see that Jesus rarely operates on our schedule. Think of poor Martha and Mary when Lazarus died. Jesus just waited another couple of days to go see about him. Sure enough, Jairus' friends arrive to say his daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't we feel that way sometimes too? It's too late now. Don't bother Jesus. He can't help us now. But what does Jesus say? Do not fear, only believe. What a test of faith for Jairus. Would he believe his friends or would he believe Jesus? They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in with the child. Taking her by his hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, those people laughing at Jesus were probably professional mourners. They got called in once somebody died to, they got paid to sing and lament for the dead. That was a very common practice back then because they know a dead body when they see one. Nobody calls them until they're dead. And they'd seen a lot of dead bodies. But they just don't know Jesus. Jesus, he knew that little girl was dead too. And some think that phrase, "not dead but sleeping," was a way of saying it was reversible. And again, we see the tenderness of Jesus. By merely speaking the word, "little girl, arise," Jesus brought her back to life. And the Talitha is another term of endearment, little girl, similar to honey or sweetie. And look at the details Mark gives. She got up and walked, so people could not doubt that she had come back to life. And Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And you ever wonder about he cares about the details in your life? Yes, he does. In the course of a few hours, Jesus has shown his power over death and disease. The common thread of these stories is faith in Jesus. We don't understand when God seems to be delaying for no good reason. We don't have all the facts. And this passage teaches us that he will not be hurried in his effort to heal us. His timing is always perfect. And we learn that the only way to resurrection is through death. He took our uncleanness on the cross so that we could have his righteous standing before the Father. So we have four great pictures of who Jesus is and what his power can do. There are so many applications in these four short stories of how Jesus can calm a storm, how he can rescue any situation, and of his resurrection. But I'm going back to my three-year-old theology today. We sing a song in three-year-old Sunday school that says, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." And then there's a first verse to that, and it says, "In the beginning, God made everything. God simply spoke, and the world came to be." And I want to remind you today that he is still speaking. 1 John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in these last two chapters of Mark, chapters 4 and 5, last week and this week, we have seen the power of this word. back in 4, the word falls on good soil and it bears fruit. Then we have the word that grows as the farmer goes to sleep. Then we have the word sown that seems so small and insignificant, and it grew to be the biggest plant in the garden. Now we have the word spoken that can cause the wind and waves to cease. "Peace be still." The same word defeats a whole army of demons on their home turf with simply "come out, unclean spirits." With the woman, bleeding woman, a mere touch was all she needed. And then we have the word that brought a little girl to life, "little girl, arise." The word was life-changing and life-giving in all these circumstances, and that's still true today. Do you believe it's true for your circumstances? We are not called to a marketing campaign or a brand name. We are called to the person of Jesus Christ, the great I Am, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant. I don't need a $100 million ad campaign. I just need to go down there to Boopie's Library and buy my $30 Bible to see who Jesus is. And the Word will do the work. Let's pray. Father, we praise your name. We thank you that we do have your Word, not only in the Bible, but in the life of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is a champion of lost causes. And no matter how chaotic things seem to be, he is the calm we need to focus on during the storm. And we just ask that you would teach us these truths, that we might be a light to other people, that those in the darkness might see that light and turn to you. In Christ's name, amen. Jump to death.